morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It is Sunday, February 26th. We are at John 7:39, I believe. We made such tremendous progress the week before. 36 verses we chugged through. So last week, of course, we got through 2 verses. Actually, we can give ourselves credit for 39 and say we're at verse 40. We are, just a quick recap, in a long section that runs from John 7, verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 21. All built around a Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for. We spent the first week that we talked about this largely discussing why the centerpiece of this section, the woman caught in adultery story, does not actually belong there. John didn't write that, and it was not originally part of that gospel. And then we backed up to verse 1 and started going through the story. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. He stands up and starts teaching in the middle of the feast. Probably catches people by surprise because they had been looking for him, but he went up more surreptitiously than his brothers wanted him to. And in the course of his teaching, John really focuses on his confrontation with the Jewish leadership. And that remains true through much of this section of John. And we saw that interesting, almost comedic at one point, juxtaposition of Jesus and the leadership and the general populace who were there being three parties in the scene. And I think we probably all have had the experience of being involved in a conversation where clearly other people were talking about something that we weren't quite sure what the reference was. It's even worse if you're in a conversation like that and you don't even realize that there's a context that you're missing, because then you try to contribute to the conversation and you say something that's entirely off base. That's kind of what happens here, where Jesus is saying things to the leadership that very clearly tie back to their confrontation in John chapter 5 when he healed the lame man at the pool of Siloam. But the crowd, not realizing that, many of them weren't around, maybe hardly any of them were around, we have people from all over Israel here for this feast, hearing what he says to the leadership and not realizing what's behind it and thinking, "What are you crazy? That doesn't make any sense." Well, no, not to them. But he was talking to the leadership, and the leadership understood exactly what he was saying. So what we see as John 7 unfolds, we've already started to see it, we're going to continue to see it, is not only this building tension between Jesus and the leadership, but also a fragmentation and beginnings of division and disagreement among the general populace as to what to make of Jesus. We already had people saying, what is he talking about? He says that he's going somewhere where we can't go, we won't find him. Is he going out to the diaspora outside of Judea? Because they don't understand. Others get it. Some are seeking to arrest him. Some are saying, when the Christ appears, is he going to do any better signs than this guy's doing? I think this is somebody special. You're getting this kind of disagreement. We're going to continue to see that. But near the end of the feast, verse 37, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And we talked at length last time. In fact, I've been told by a couple of people last week was a blur. But we spoke at length last time about the background to tabernacles and the background to the imagery that this statement contains. especially the promise of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in the eschatological future of Israel, in the age to come, when all the nations would come and celebrate tabernacles. And water would flow out of Jerusalem, this image of water from the temple, flowing out to the east and the west, and providing life to the whole world. And Jesus says that's what will actually become of you if you believe in me. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the people who believe in him will become rocks in the wilderness, offering the living water of the Spirit to those around them. It's a promise that's a lot more of a trajectory beyond Pentecost than other things that we've heard Jesus say up to now. And at verse 40, where we had to drop off last time, we start seeing more processing of what he's saying, both by the Jewish leadership and by the people. First, by the people, verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." That would be the unnamed prophet foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy. I think it's verse chapter 18. Others said, "This is the Christ. This is the Messiah." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So some who know he's from Galilee are saying, well, then he can't be Messiah because that doesn't fit the prophecies. And of course, earlier there were people who said, well, we know where this guy came from. We're not going to know where Messiah came from. And it's the same issue. They only think they know where he came from. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him. Some of them think he's Messiah. But no one laid hands on him. Now remember earlier in the chapter, back at verse 32, I think it was. Yes, the Pharisees had heard the crowd muttering about probably the more positive things they were thinking about Jesus. And they sent officers to arrest him. Those would have been officers of the temple guard. And now we see what became of that effort. In verse 45, the officers come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And the chief priests and Pharisees said to them, "Why did you not bring him? We sent you out to arrest him. Where is he? You came back empty-handed. Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." So either he persuaded them and they became believers, or I think more likely, they were just so impressed and amazed at his ability to talk to the leadership, to talk to the crowds, that they had doubts about whether this is really somebody they ought to be arresting. Maybe they thought he might be the prophet. Maybe they themselves thought that. Maybe they just thought, if we arrest him, this is going to cause a riot because there's a lot of people here who really like this guy. We're not given the real reason why they didn't take him. Not the full reason. But, at the very least, no one ever spoke like this man. I just have this picture. It's like a scene from a movie. Where is he? Boss, you ought to listen to this guy. The Pharisees answered them in verse 47, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" By the way, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? What's that?
Simon Cowley, I think, you know, at least He's not fully on board with the Pharisees and that. He's not. Maybe the better answer.
Yeah, I think that is a good answer. Maybe. I'm thinking of Nicodemus in chapter 3. Yeah. Nicodemus in chapter 3. Nicodemus knows something's going on, and there's indications that he may have been a believer, but whether he is at this point, we don't know. He's actually, ironically, going to be mentioned in just 12 words. But right now, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? In other words, have any of us, leadership, believed in him? What is the matter with you guys? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They don't understand what's going on. That's our job. We understand what's going on. We know what's best. Nicodemus, here he is, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of these Jewish leaders, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Now that's an interesting statement on a couple of levels. First of all, it sounds like Nicodemus is, of course, standing up to Jesus' defense. And he is. Not fully, not to say he's innocent, but at least to say, wait a minute, there's a process here and you're getting ahead of the game. The other interesting thing about this is that arguably he might be wrong. Because, and we talked about this, someone here in the class asked when we were looking at John 5, he had healed the lame man. They encountered the lame man, asked who had healed him. He said, "I don't know," and Jesus had disappeared in the crowd. But eventually, he and Jesus crossed paths at the temple. He told the leadership, "Hey, I figured out who it was," and they wanted to talk to Jesus. And the question raised was, where did that conversation take place? And we didn't know, because John gave us no hint. Did they go and they find him on the street? Did they summon him to the Sanhedrin chambers? We really don't know. But if they did have him come in, then that actually could have been exactly what Nicodemus is saying has to happen. A hearing to learn what was going on. So it may be that the answer to Nicodemus' question is, yes, Nicodemus, you're right, and we've already done that. Or it may be that they haven't done due process. It makes it frustrating to not know who's right here when Nicodemus raises this question. But that's the reality of the situation as far as we can see it. But it really, in another sense, doesn't matter, because they're not going to listen to Nicodemus' defense anyway. That becomes immediately clear in verse 52. Because they don't say, "Yes, Nicodemus, you weren't here, but we had a hearing." And they don't say, "Well, yeah, you're right, there is a process and we are getting ahead of ourselves." They don't say any of that. All they say is, they sort of attack him with a guilt by association thing. They replied in verse 52, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So their point isn't to say whether there's a due process that's been observed or not observed. Their reaction is just to attack Nicodemus for trying to rise to his defense. And by the way, it's interesting in this section, there's a lot of little ironies, I've said that, all through John 7. One of them is the question they asked before, and every time they do ask one of these questions, it's rather rhetorical. It's often worth stopping to really think about it for a minute. The question in verse 49 or 48, "Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him?" Well, actually, maybe. "Are you from Galilee too?" I have no idea where Nicodemus was from. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Is that true? It's not true. Jonah was from Galilee. Hosea and Nahum very well may have been. There's a little uncertainty as to just exactly where their hometowns were. But at the very least, Jonah was from Galilee. So this rhetorical statement by the Pharisees is actually betraying ignorance on their part. There already has been a prophet from Galilee. Interesting that it's the prophet who most embodies in his ministry the three-day death and resurrection that's coming for Jesus, with Jonah in the belly of the whale, or the great fish. But Jonah was a prophet from Galilee. So their argument here does not hold.
Eric,
yeah.
They're asking where he's from. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and the shepherds came, and the Magi came, and when they left, I don't know about the Magi, but the shepherds went out and told people. And we don't hear anything. Surely word got out, and you don't hear too much about from his birth until he's 12, and then until he's 30 or whatever. That no one, that his birth in Bethlehem, that nobody connected him with that.
Well, here's the problem, Susan. Between what you're describing, the shepherds coming to Bethlehem and going out and telling people what they've seen, you have this event called the Slaughter of the Holy Innocents. All of the male children age 2 and under were ordered killed by Herod. Now, Jesus' parents spirited him away. They went down to Egypt. But that wasn't realized. That wasn't known. And so when they came back, when an angel of God told them that it was safe to do so, they still didn't go down to Bethlehem. They went up to Galilee. And Jesus grew up in Nazareth. So nobody realizes that this is the sole survivor from the slaughter downward in Judea. So nobody thinks anybody from that time lived. So yeah, the shepherds went around and told a story, but clearly that wasn't the Messiah because that whole generation was killed off by Herod's soldiers. And then when he pops up way up north, and the connection isn't made. And we see that. When he comes down to the temple, he's 12 years old. He's coming with a family from Galilee. When he comes as an adult, they're always saying, this is Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus of the Galilean. Nobody's making that connection because nobody thinks that any male child of what the shepherds were talking about, even if they remember the shepherds, they were all killed. Okay. So the next verse in John is actually chapter 8, verse 12. And the narrative is absolutely seamless. Jesus speaks again. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. First he had said, come to me and living water will flow from you. Now he's saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let me say a couple of things here before we get into this section. I've already talked about the backdrop to these statements, to the way the tabernacle feast worked, to the things we talked about last week that were added in after the exile, which was the daily bringing of the water from the pool of Siloam to be poured over the altar and to run out over across the inner court. The 75-foot torches that were put up in the court of the women. The fact that they used the worn-out priest's garments over the course of the year. They saved them and ripped them up and made wicks out of them to light these torches at tabernacles. And these 75-foot torches, four of them, you could see them from all across the city. That those are the backgrounds to Jesus saying what he said about living water and Jesus saying what he says here, I am the light of the world. And I think that those imagery backdrops are magnificent. They're startling and they're fabulous. But notice John hasn't said those things. John has talked, he hasn't said anything about the torches. He doesn't go into the explanation of this daily business about the water coming up. Those are things that I've told you. Those are things that you can read about in commentaries. John, but this is typical of John. As symbolic as John is, as many times as he uses symbols and patterns one thing after another, he never puts in the little footnotes that say, do you see what I did there? This is just like that. John never does that. He doesn't explain why there are 6 water jars at the wedding at Cana to be used to make wine. He doesn't talk about any significance of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He doesn't talk about these torches when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and yet that is the backdrop, and that is the symbolism that is behind what's happening. So John leaves that for his readers to perceive, which means he's making certain assumptions about his readers that we could learn something from if we wanted to understand sort of where it was written, who it was written to. We've talked about that a little bit, and we'll talk about it again, especially when we get to the end of the book some year. Well, I say that because John 21 is, I'll just give you a sneak peek. John 21 is really, really interesting when you try to look at how it fits the rest of the book, because it suggests that John was doing something very specific in order to address a particular Christian community, which gives us some clues about when it was written and why and to whom. And I'll just save that for when we get there. But my point is, John doesn't push the symbolism real hard in terms of any sort of explanation. He just sets it out there and lets people see it. What John is focusing on is what I said at the beginning of this session, the building tension with the leadership and the building disagreements and divisions over how the populace should view him. Because those are the things that are going to play into the building narrative of his gospel and ultimately lead to Passion Week. So that's where John's focus is. The rest of it is real. The symbolism is real, but it's not where John pushes his point. He pushes his points with Jesus' relationships, with individuals, with the leadership, with the population at large. So Jesus says, I am the light of the world. No mention of the torches, but they're there. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That very well might be an allusion to Psalm 23. Because the line in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, can also be translated, even though I walk through the valley of deep darkness. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. So it may be a reference to Psalm 23. But will have the light of life. It would be interesting, although it's not really important in and of itself, it would be interesting if it were a reference to Psalm 23, because of course Psalm 23 then would not only refer to a reference to God's light in the darkness, but also water. He maketh me lie down, still waters, and my cup overflows. So there's water imagery in Psalm 23, and there may very well be light imagery in Psalm 23. But even if there's not, there are plenty of places in Scripture where water and light are side by side. the way they are here in Jesus talking about the living water and being the light of the world. It's all over Scripture. The easiest places to look are the creational events. And by that I mean the original creation. And then those events through Scripture, through salvation history, where God calls a people unto himself again and saves them from judgment and for them to become his people. So at creation, you have the waters that are separated above and below, and then the waters separated for the dry land to appear, and of course you have the light, and then the objects of light set in the heavens on the fourth day. But in the flood, you have the waters of judgment, and you have the light of the rainbow as a sign from God that he won't judge the world this way again. In the Exodus, you have the waters of the Red Sea, which are waters of judgment for Pharaoh, but the Spirit blows, parts of those waters, and that path is salvation for Israel. And they were led to that point and led beyond that point by a pillar of fire. So you have water and light and another creational event of God forming a people for himself. It happens over and over in the Old Testament. Water and light. Which, of course, leads to a lot of places in the Old Testament where one or the other or both are mentioned in the poetic writings and in the prophets. Just as a couple of examples, if you're interested, Psalm 23 might be one. Psalm 36 is one. There we go. Get my Bible here to cooperate. Psalm 36 talking about God's steadfast love, and there's a verse down that we're all will probably be very familiar to most or all of us, verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light. Water and light together in consideration of Yahweh's love for his people. And of course, another one is one that we've referred to before, Zechariah 14, which is where you have that image of the water flowing from the temple out across the land. But Zechariah 14 also has the promise of continual light, very much prefiguring the language that John himself will use in Revelation when he talks about the city of God that will need no light because the Lamb is its light. So there are plenty of places where water and light are found together, and Jesus brings them together here in John 7 and 8. And I wanted to mention that before I got past the light of the world statement. All right. And that's all John says. It's one verse. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I don't want to minimize the words, but John immediately then goes back into the confrontation with the Pharisees and the chief priests and the divided opinions of the people. So verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Well, they had this conversation. They had this conversation back in chapter 5. The last time he was talking directly to them about the lame man who'd been healed. And they said then, you're testifying about yourself. That's not valid testimony. It's got to be two or three witnesses. And at that time, Jesus said to them, there are two or three witnesses. John the Baptist testified about me. In fact, you asked him. He was your witness. You called him. My works testify about me. And what was the third one? My Father testifies about me in the Word. Right. So John the Baptist, my own works, and the Word that you all are supposed to be the authorities about. They all testify about me. There are witnesses. Now here they bring the same thing up again. So clearly they weren't persuaded. They weren't buying it, or they didn't want to buy it. And Jesus doesn't take the same approach this time. In fact, he does something quite remarkable. Because what has happened every time somebody has misunderstood him up to now? He doesn't meet them head on with what they're saying. When the woman at the well says, "Give me this water that I might never thirst," he doesn't say, "Well, I'm not talking about physical water. I'm actually talking about..." He doesn't do that. He slides off to the side, and he doesn't just hit them head on with what they're trying to understand. He still tries to steer them. This is the first time. He came a little close to it in chapter 5. This is the first time where Jesus just flat out head on meets them right where they are, takes their own paradigm, accepts the premise of the question, and just fires right back. This is the first time he does it. Because notice what he says. It's word for word what they say. Verse 13, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I am bearing witness about myself, my testimony is true." It's word for word. He just finally turns and right back at him. So it's a different approach than he had in chapter 5. "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Because I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh." Ah, there's that reference back to Isaiah again, remember? That section, Isaiah 10, 11, 12, we took some time to look at it. And it says that the servant of God, the servant of the Lord, will not judge by appearances, but by righteousness. He's already invoked that with them once, and here he is doing it again. "You judge according to the flesh. I don't judge anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." And now he sort of comes back to what he did in chapter 5. "In your Torah, it is written..." Interesting that he says it that way. "In your Torah, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So now this is more parallel to the chapter 5 conversation, where he says there are two witnesses. The law wants two witnesses. There are two witnesses. Me and my Father who sent me. Now, either they really don't get what he's saying, or they just don't want to, because their next question is, they said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father? You're invoking him as a witness. Where is he? Bring him in. Let's hear it from him." They seem to be thinking of a human father. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Interesting that he doesn't say that the other way. "If you knew my Father, you would know me also." Could have said it either way, I think, and it would still make the same point. All the things he has said before about he only does the will of his Father. He only comes because he's sent by his Father. That a good son does the will of his Father. And he's back to that language here and telling them, "You don't know, you don't understand me. You don't understand my Father. He hasn't flat out said yet, my Father is Yahweh, at least not here. But they don't understand either one. They don't understand the God who's revealed in their law, in their Torah. They don't understand the God incarnate who's standing in front of them. And without understanding either of them, you got to understand one of them, and then you'll understand both. But they don't have either one. And then verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So this is all still the last great day of the feast. When he said what he said about the living water, he makes a statement, I am the light of the world. So the conversation continues. And this echoes something that was earlier in chapter 7 as well. So he said to them, again, I am going away. And you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, what was the reaction when he said that before?
He was trying to kill
him. That he must be going... What was that?
Before they said, you know, where is he going? We're not going to be able to find him.
Right. He must be... Maybe he's going out to the diaspora Jews. Maybe he's going to leave Judea and go out to where the Jews are and all the other places around. This time, they're saying, well, is he going to kill himself? Is he going to commit suicide? Since he says, where I am coming, you cannot come. So another, to us, outlandish attempt to figure out what he means by people who just are stuck inside their own false paradigm. They're just trying to make sense of him saying, where I am coming, you cannot come, but they don't understand who he is and that he is going back to his Father in heaven. He said to them, you are from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. This is a big verse. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, unless you believe that I am who? Jesus hasn't said anything that makes it real clear yet what he would mean if he says, unless you believe that I am he. And the crowds have been using just about every he they could think of from the prophets. He the prophet, he the Christ, he the heretic who should be killed. One of the reasons it's hard to figure out what Jesus means here when he says, I am he, is because it's not what he said. In the Greek, what this says is, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There is no pronoun he in the Greek here. Jesus is saying you have to believe that I am. And he is invoking the divine name, which was also part of the Tabernacles feast. So it's kind of appropriate. But he's invoking the divine name here. And he's finally saying something that they ought to be able to get. It's a little easier to pick it up about who he really is. Just a little tip as to what's coming. They still don't get it. And he's going to say it again. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, I am who? Who are you? They didn't get it. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand, verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father, about Yahweh. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. There's another he that doesn't belong there. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. So much weaves through here. All this Son of Man stuff comes up again. And I look a couple verses up where he said, I have much to say about you and much to judge, and he who sent me is true, and that all so perfectly fits into Daniel 7 and the Son of Man who sent to execute divine judgment. The Son of Man comes to judge, and yet Jesus says, I'm not judging yet. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. And that I do nothing on my own authority. And he who sent me is with me, verse 29. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. But that also is a little bit of a problematic statement. Because it says many believed in him, and if you look at the very next verse, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, but the rest of that conversation just continues in the same confrontational, argumentative, skeptical direction that everything up to now has been. So how do we understand when we say that the Jews had believed in him? Well, I think there are a couple things that need to be said. First of all, usually, and I've said this any number of times, when John uses the phrase the Jews, he usually means the Jewish leadership. This is an instance where I don't think that can be what he means. I don't think he was converting much of the Jewish leadership in his statement, or even convincing them that he might be the Christ. I think at this point it's the Jews who are around listening to this back and forth between the leaders and Jesus. And John does use the word that way. John uses the word sometimes to refer to the Jews who are from Judea. In other words, Judeans. He uses the word that way. For example, he talks about the Feast of Tabernacles, which the Feast of Booths, which was a feast of the Jews. Well, that doesn't mean the Jewish leadership. I mean, that patently, clearly does not mean the Jewish leadership. But he uses it of the feasts that are pilgrimage feasts where people have to go to Jerusalem. So to call it a feast of the Jews, a feast of the Judeans, is probably a reference to the fact that you go to Judea, you go to Jerusalem for that feast. So he does use the word more generally sometimes. I think this has to be one of those times. But the bigger problem is, what is the nature of their believing? Because John is very clear about that. In verse 30, many believed in him. In verse 31, he speaks to the Jews who had believed in him. And yet, by the end of this conversation, it doesn't sound like they believed in him at all. So how do we understand that? I think we understand it in the very first thing he says. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. They're at the point of realizing that this is something special, at the point of realizing this is someone I need to listen to and someone I should follow. But they're not full-fledged, convinced disciples of Jesus at this point. And apparently they're not going to become that, as we'll see as this conversation unfolds. And let's just go far enough here as we get near the end of our time to make it clear what kind of confusion there is. If you abide in my word, he tells them in verse 31, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So they're still thinking in terms of genealogical Judaism. We are children of Abraham. That saves us. And we've never been slaves. Which in their lifetime you could argue is true, depending on what you think of their relationship with the Roman Empire. But certainly historically they've been slaves plenty of times. Slaves to the Egyptians, slaves to the Babylonians, slaves to the Assyrians. There's a lot of slavery in Egypt's history. But they don't understand right then and there what it is that they need to be set free from. And Jesus goes on to tell them that anybody who sins is a slave to sin. And we start to hear echoes of what Paul will say in Romans 3. But that's going to have to wait till next week. A little short today because service ran long, but that's okay. We have time. So we'll stop there and we'll come back into this exchange Jesus has with those who had at least believed some of what he was saying next week. Any thoughts or questions before we wrap up just for today? Okay, then let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you would grant us the ability to not look at this story and chuckle or shake our heads at the thick-headedness of the people who don't understand what Jesus is trying to say. Because if we do that in this story, we'll do that with the people around us. And the last thing you want from us as your children is for us to be that sort of judgmental, condemning, to have that kind of attitude toward the people around us that you want to save. Grant that we would reach out with your gospel and help those around us to see the slavery in which they're trapped and the freedom that your gospel offers. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.